You see this marvelous passage in a setting, don't you? Peter had gone back to fishing. We identify with this guy, Peter. We've all fallen on our face before and felt like there was just no way that we were going to get back up. The tendency is to go back to the old faithful, to go back to the familiar, things that we're good at least we think we're good at. But God in His kindness reveals to us that even those things that we feel like we're the best at, we can't control. It's His kindness that does that. I mean, the fact of the matter is we can't even breathe without Him. But it's His kindness that reveals the fact that we cannot do certain things. And He does that in such a gracious way so that we might turn to Him and put all of our trust in the One who controls all things and to bring us to a place of perfect peace. Nevertheless, when we fail and fall, it's hard to admit that we're failures. And it's hard even to know what to do. I mean, in your great sorrow and grief, what do you beg for mercy? I mean, and then what if you're denied that? It's just another rejection. It's just, there are just so many multiple things that are going on clearly in our mind. The Gospel of John tells us that we need to believe, we need to put our trust in the Lord. And the question is, how do we believe? How do we get to that point of faith? And John says, well, you first of all have to admit your need. So Peter begins to come to terms with the fact that he doesn't control anything. That's largely what this ending chapter is about. It's talked to us about the grandeur of Jesus Christ and how marvelous He is and how He loves us and is willing even to die for us. How nothing can separate us from that love, that not even death can. And we begin to feel confident that this is one that can save us. This is one who wants to save us. This is one who loves us. But what now prevents me from receiving Him? And John would say, you just haven't fully admitted that you have a need yet, that you need Him. One of Peter's great mistakes was oftentimes trying to protect Jesus. And in his desire to draw closer to Christ, it was almost as if Peter was saying, you need to need me. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way the relationship goes. You do need me, and you need to admit that. You can imagine a person that was as self-sufficient as Peter was, owning his own business, having his own boats, and probably a fairly powerful person, was pretty much used to being in charge. But now having to surrender that and admit the fact that he needed Jesus. Jesus in His kindness reveals this in such kind and subtle ways, doesn't He? I mean, even when you see Him cooking on the fire, those fish, and even when He reveals to him that He's the one that controls the fish even going into the nets, Peter is once again taken back as he was in Luke chapter 5. That He is God, and he falls before Him. As we come to the second part of this in John chapter 21, we realize that we need to appreciate the great power and grace that God has given us. It's one thing to realize the need that we have. It's another thing to realize where the source is that will satisfy that need. And it really is about giving thanks, isn't it? About admitting the fact that God is the one that is powerful and that God has given us all these things. Oftentimes think of the passage in Romans chapter 1, and it talks to us about the fact that God has upset at us. The wrath of God is against us. And you say, well, what is God so upset about? And Paul writes, you haven't given Him thanks. It's obvious that you didn't create the heavens. It's obvious that there was a power and a force that was far greater than you, and yet you've not giving Him thanks. You see all these things and you recognize all these things, yet you refuse to give Him thanks. And there are so many things to give him thanks for. Paul says that we should rejoice in the Lord always, and that would seem to mean all the time. In case you don't believe that that would be all the time, even in Psalm 119, I think it's verse 62, the psalmist says, at midnight I'll give thanks to you. So even in the middle of the night, the Lord is calling upon us to give thanks. Throughout the epistles, we read of the things that God has done for us. In the psalm, we read in Psalm 139 that the psalmist says, I will give thanks to the Lord, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We have so much to give him thanks for. And yet we neglect to give him the credit of his grace that has been showered upon us, that has been bestowed upon us. Psalm 107, verse 8 reads this way, give thanks for his loving kindness and for all his wonders to the sons of men. It's an amazing thing that he has created all these things for us to enjoy. Admit that it comes from him. Give thanks to him. Recognize that he's the source of all these things. Psalmist says in Psalm 86, 12, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, with all my heart. You can just sense the heart of the psalmist, and it's just overflowing. And most of the time when we give thanks, it at best is a short prayer at a meal. But the psalmist says, do you see all the things around you that God has given you, that God has bestowed upon you, his grace and his hand? Psalm 30, verse 4 says, give thanks to his holy name. One of the great truths that we've been reading in the book of Isaiah, that clearly there's no one like God. And I am so glad that he's not like any of us. Holy means that he's just totally different from anyone or anybody we've ever known. You go, well, there are some nice people. Yes, but would you want to rely upon them for your very soul? There is somebody that you can put all of your trust in, somebody that will love you consistently, never failing. Somebody that will minister to you forever and show his loving kindness to you without fail. Though man will be faithless, he will remain faithful. I am so glad that there is no one. I give thanks for his holy name, don't you? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16, Paul writes, thanks be to God who actually puts earnestness in the hearts of others for you. The person that he's making reference to in that particular text is Titus. And he says, you know, God put an earnestness in his heart to minister to you. You ever had people come and minister to you? You don't even know where, they're just sort of out of the blue. Why are they being kind to me? Thanks be to God who put earnestness in their hearts to minister to you just when you needed it. That was God's grace that did that. Ephesians 1:16 says that we should give thanks without ceasing. And we should give thanks to God for all of the body of Christ. I mean, God is the one that brought us together. Ephesians 5:4 says giving thanks for all things. So there's actually nothing that you shouldn't be giving God thanks for. Romans 6:17 says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, God changed your heart and you became obedient from the heart. God is the one that changed your heart. Thanks be to God. Our Romans chapter 7, verse 25, and then into 8:1, thanks be to God that took the burden of my sins and the condemnation away from me and freed me and said, now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Always victorious through him. God is working all things for our good. Give him thanks. Recognize that it comes from him. You have to recognize that you have a need. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Do you recognize where the source is that will fill that void, that need? It's Jesus Christ. And as we looked in Revelation 21, we encourage you to appreciate the power of his abundant grace that within the context brought the disciples together, the very ones that he had called together with providing unexpectedly so that we might see His glorious hand. And then we looked at this interesting way that He reminds us of our need to be purged. And there He is cooking on, and only God can correct us in a way that would make a feast out of it. Isn't that true? Remind us that we were not faithful to Him, but it's as if He turns to us and He goes, but I knew that all along. Now can we eat? And He has this wonderful meal spread out for us. He prepares a table before my enemies, before my accusers. And He says, let's eat. There's nothing to be afraid of. If I don't condemn you, you have no condemners. And He brings us before this marvelous table in which He's prepared for us. And He says, let's have fellowship. Can you think of anything more grand than that? The psalmist could actually write in Psalm 119:67, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Thanks for afflicting me. But you know, when God disciplines us, when He points out our errors, we walk away going, I am so glad He did that. Because I was making my life so miserable, and had He not done that, I would not have turned from my ways that were so harmful to me. It's the graciousness of God that does this. And somehow God keeps our whole life together until He brings us to Himself. And we talked about those nets being so full. But God in His grace keeps everything together until we come to Him. It's God orchestrating on our behalf. Have you given Him thanks for this? Have you acknowledged? See, because that's really what faith is about. It's about acknowledging that He's the one that has been orchestrating all these things for your good all along. God's been leading you and directing you to Himself. He's been calling you to Himself. And it's been His kindness that's been there all along. We come to a passage now and today in which we'll be looking at verses 15, 16, and 17. In every one of the verses, Jesus turns to Peter and He says, do you love me, Peter? He'll say it three times, in verse 15, in verse 16, and in verse 17. John will mention that there is the initial time in which Jesus states it. The second time he'll say, now this was the second time that he says it. It's actually where we get the word Deuteronomy, Deuteron in the Greek. And he'll say, it was said again for a second time. And then he'll say, and for the third time. We understand once again as he, right before we come to this particular passage, that it says, and this was the third time that Jesus manifested himself. The disciples. And we say, why does it keep going in threes? Why was Jesus raised from the dead on the third day? And what we know is third or three means fullness of testimony. That's why Scripture says, by the witness of two or three. Why you say three? Three would be the fullness of testimony. Two would be the minimum of testimony, that every act is to be confirmed. And so God in His grace revealed by the third day, this is the fullness of testimony that death could not keep Him. This is the fullness of testimony that He is God. And then John conveys within the passage, he reveals Himself to the disciples as a fullness of testimony to them that He has been raised from the dead. And he will now turn to John with the fullness of testimony from Peter. Do you love me? I want to hear the reality. Is it true in your life? Let it be witnessed. And Christ begins to pull out from Peter this need of Peter that Peter really doesn't even realize. I think sometimes we read this and we go, is Jesus just torturing Peter by continuing to ask him the same question over and over again? Is he just piling on guilt of a guy that had betrayed him three times? And now he's questioning him, do you love me, three times? And it's far more than that. Because we know that everything that Christ does, He does out of a love for us. And so this is not to torture Peter, but to bring him to a completion. And God is working in his life. And I trust that as we look at this today, that God will bring you to a completion, because there are so many things that plague us. There's so many needs that we have. And God wants to bring complete healing to our lives. But we are often sometimes so stubborn and so self-sufficient that we won't listen to Him. We are needy. We are needy. Admit it. I mean, from the time that we're born, we're needy. There was a guy in 1943 that wrote a dissertation, actually wrote a paper. His name was Abraham Maslow. Some of you may have heard about him. He did some work in psychology, and it was this name that became famous for what is now called Maslow's hierarchy of needs. He wrote this paper because he was observing human nature. And I think a lot of psychology is about observing human nature. And his paper is focusing, or actually begins to focus, on the theory of human motivation. More specifically, what motivates man? What causes man to do the things that he does? And Maslow says, needs. Needs are what motivate men. That makes them do what they do. And he began to establish this system of stages in which it seems that children, as they mature, go through, and people go through, to a point of maturity in their needs. In other words, they begin to need different things. But what's interesting to me is that the whole process is based solely on needs, the needs of men. He starts off in this Maslow hierarchy of needs with the physical needs. And his thought basically was this, and I'm not trying to preach Maslow today, but his thought basically was this, that in order for man to go on to the next level, and ultimately the level being which he called self-actualization, I hope all of you have reached that point. Self-actualization dealt with a person not only being independent, but a person being creative, a person then being able to contribute to society. But what was interesting at this particular stage, it was at this stage that the person would finally admit what was true. He would admit facts. Up to this point, he couldn't admit to facts because he had so many other needs. And so it's a very interesting process. But let me just, if I could just kind of walk you through it. At the very beginning stage, he says that you have a foundational need, and that's your physical needs. That is to say that, and he'd actually list this, you have to breathe. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? You have physical needs, you have to breathe. And he says you have to drink, and you have to actually eat. And it's these things that are very motivating. They say that somebody that is hungry is probably a lot more motivated to work. And it stirs people to do things that perhaps they wouldn't normally do, but it's a strong motivation, these physical things that are a part of our life. And if you don't believe that to be true, well, even Scripture refers to this. And in John chapter 6, Jesus turns to the multitudes and he says, the reason you're following me is because you ate and you were filled. That's the reason you're following me. And we see how many people have actually never left this stage. They continue to live their whole life in the need area. That they make all their decisions based on, will I eat? Or will I sleep? Or is this satisfying my physical level? But he says some people mature on. And he says the second level then that comes into play is the level of security. And he calls it security needs. And his point is that you need to feel secure in your body. That is to say that you need to feel physically secure, that somebody's not going to be hurting you. Of course, this is one of the reasons why it's important within households that children feel secure with their parents. Oftentimes, they can't even feel secure with the parents that they have. That there's a sense of security with your family, that there's a sense of security with your health, there's a sense of security with your property. And he says, usually if people can't find the security, they don't go beyond this stage. And a lot of people are still biting their fingernails over these very basic needs. He then goes on to the third stage, and the third stage is a sense of longing, or being loved and belonging someplace. And he says this is a foundational need that people have to have. They need to feel that somebody is their friend, somebody is their family, somebody is going to be intimate and close to them. And that's a basic fundamental need that they need to have met in some way. And if they don't have that need met, they really can't go on to a stage in which they can benefit somebody else because they're still needy down here. They have a need to be loved, to belong somewhere. And then he talks about the need of self-esteem, that is to say, a sense of achievement, confidence that he has, that a person has in what they do. And then finally, if they attain to that point, that they can move on to self-actualization when they can actually be a benefit to society and everybody else. That's interesting because it's observation. It's things that he's observed. Christ understood that we were people that were fundamentally engrossed in our basic needs. And even with Peter, as he relates to Peter, that one of the first things he says is, let's eat. In fact, in this particular passage, if you look with me in verse 15, it's not a mistake that it starts off in chapter 15, and when they had finished breakfast. Scripture's not just adding some frivolous passage, some parenthetical phrase that is meaningless. He is telling us a necessity. That he's telling us that the disciples were still at a point where the basic needs were very important. In fact, you remember the incident when Jesus was with the woman at the well, and the disciples say, "Have you eaten yet? We need to eat." And Jesus says, "You do see that I'm talking with this woman." And they said, "Yeah, we're hungry." And you realize how oftentimes those basic needs begin to control and motivate us to do things that really take us away from that which is most important. It's one of the reasons why in Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus says, look in verse 8, the Father knows that you have all these needs. And in verse 32, he goes on and he says, look, he even knows that you have the needs before you ask. So then he goes and he says in 33, but you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things, the needs that you have, will be taken care of. The very basic fundamental needs. And he talks about the very fundamental eating and drinking and what you should put on and your shelter. It'll all be taken care of if you come to me. It's hard to imagine that you don't have to, you know, go through all these stages, but that you could actually come to one that would fulfill all the needs in one package. Isn't that an amazing thing? That God can bring us to that point of maturing, or as Scripture will tell us, that you have the Spirit of His Son, Jesus Christ, that is a spirit of maturity that cries out, Dad. And your whole life changes. You become a new creation in Christ. There are these needs. And Scripture reveals the fact that God is fully aware of the fact that you and I are very needy. It's His desire to fulfill all these needs. Can you imagine that sense of insecurity that Peter was feeling at this moment? The one thing that Peter desired was to be a loyal friend, and yet he had felt like he had betrayed his best friend, his Savior, and he felt like it was all over. He then goes fishing and he can't even catch fish. He can't even catch anything. All night long he's been working in this freezing time of the year, and he comes up empty. But he begins to partake of the great grace of God at this moment. And Jesus now turns to him in a very private way and begins this conversation. Peter, I need to talk to you. John somehow records this. I don't know if John was next to him or if it was revealed to him through merely the Holy Spirit. But John is recording this as this begins to unfold. We pick up in John 21, verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, taking care of that basic fundamental need, just filling the stomach, Jesus said to Simon Peter. Now, John is revealing to us the name Simon Peter. Simon seems to be his basic name, that is to say, comes from a Jewish root word which means to hear and to be attentive towards. We know, according to Matthew, that Jesus turns to Peter as he makes the confession of faith and he says, "And you will be Peter." And he uses, which strangely enough, is a Greek name, Petros, or Peter, which means rock. We see the word in Aramaic, it is Cephas. So if he were to use it in Aramaic, it would be Cephas, but in the Gospels he actually calls him by a Greek name, which in and of itself is pointing to the direction where God is leading him, and that is he will lead Peter to be the first one to go to the Gentiles. And so he will have the name Peter. He will take a man that, as we have read about him, seemed to be desirous of doing the right thing, but just didn't seem to be stable. Couldn't seem to hold it together in the sense of fulfilling what he wanted to do. Had great desire and was probably a powerful man and had great resolve. Nevertheless, just couldn't be anchored enough. The waves of trouble and the waves of fear somehow moved him to and fro just like he was on one of those boats. That little lake, think about that. 13 miles by 7.5 miles. It's not a big lake. And yet those waves could get huge. Huge. Not too long ago, I think it was in 1992, they had one of those great cell storms kick up. And they said that 10-foot waves were piling on top of the city of Tiberias. 10-foot waves. An F2 hit in about 2002 in that particular region. So we know that the way that the hills that surround this particular lake can somehow stir up this lake to be just a treacherous place to go fishing. It was a good place to train your disciples in faith, wasn't it? And so he turns now in verse 15, and Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John." You oftentimes see the phrase Bar-Jonas, which actually means the same thing. Bar meaning son, Jonas meaning John, son of John. What's interesting to me is that John, as he's narrating this or writing this, is making reference to the fact that this is Peter. But Jesus will not use the word Peter. Jesus, in every single case, will refer to him as Simon, son of John. And he'll mention him three times. He'll turn to him and he'll say, "Simon, son of John," 1, verse 15. "Simon, son of John," verse 16. "Simon, son of John," verse 17, every single time. Now, John will write in there, "and Peter said," but John is writing that. Jesus will not refer to him as Peter. You say, well, why is that true? Well, first of all, I believe that just the names themselves, of course, all the names have reason, and the very fact that Jesus named him Peter was for a reason, so too the names that Jesus is using is for a reason, and he's wanting Peter, first of all, to listen. So Simon means to hear, to be attentive. Son of John, well, we've been reading this Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is about God's grace gift. God's gracious gift. John means grace gift. That's what John means. So it's as if Jesus has turned to him and he's saying, "Simon, would you listen to the grace of God? Would you just listen to this?" And he begins to bring him to a place of God's greater grace, as Peter will make reference to in his own writings, grow in the grace of our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in this grace. You need to know more about his grace. And in some way, Christ is calling upon him. You've got to grasp this grace that I have for you, because Peter is feeling guilt. I mean, about the only thing that he can feel is guilt. How could it be that the one I'm standing before would ever forgive me, would ever embrace me, would ever see me as a friend ever again? And Jesus begins the healing process of this one as he begins to talk to him. He says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Immediately Jesus starts off, and by the way, he will not mention this in the next two verses, the "more than these." It is a comparative phrase. And the very first place that he goes is, first of all, you have to love me more than everything else. Now, what Jesus is desiring is a place of peace for Peter. We all have needs. For any of us not to admit the fact that we have needs is just ludicrous. You have a need to breathe. You have a need to eat. There are needs all over the place. We mature according to our needs, but we never stop needing. We even still need the basics. We may not be living on the level of the basics, but we still need. And if it got right down to it, we'd probably go back to that stage if we got desperate enough. We have to eat. We have to sleep. We have needs. But you know, one of the greatest needs that you have is to be long somewhere, to be loved, to be accepted. Could you imagine the void of that? Where do you belong? The Pharisees aren't going to take him in. He's cut off ties. He's abandoned all. And where do you belong anymore? Can you imagine feeling that way? Jesus turns to him and he says, "Do you love me more than these?" Now, we often talked about the word difference that he uses in the term love, and so it's only appropriate that we make reference to this. And the first word that he uses for love is agapao. It's a very interesting word because it has manifold meanings depending on the way that the word is used, as well as the word itself has many inflections. Agape is a form of agapao. I mean, there are just many forms of this particular word. In one setting, the word actually makes reference to charity, and so King James will translate the word as charitable love. That is to say, reaching out. But clearly, Christ is not wanting us to look charitable at him. So clearly, within the context, first of all, the word is not making reference to that. The word can also make reference to loving much, but that doesn't seem to be as much the reference of this particular word at this time. The emphasis of agapao at this point is, will you be devoted to me and will you be faithful to me? At this juncture, agapao will make reference to this. That's a pretty poignant question to somebody who had denied Christ three times. Will you be faithful? Will you be more faithful to me than even your fishing, Peter? Is there anything that you wouldn't give up for me? You say, why would Jesus be asking this guy such an intense question to free him? The reason that we have so many insecurities, the reason that we have so many needs, and those needs never seem to get filled, is because we're anchored in the wrong stuff. And Jesus is trying to get our hands off of things that we really don't control anyway. These things, this net. I'm a fisherman. This is what I do. What happened last night, Peter? I didn't catch anything. Well, then, can you really bank on that? And the day is coming, Peter, when you won't be able to fish at all anymore. Are you sure you want to put your trust in that? Will you love me more than these? Now, Peter now responds, doesn't he? And his first statement is, look, you know. And it's a wise statement because the inference and the statement is, you completely understand and perceive all things. You know everything. I'm not even going to try to argue with you. You know best. But you know, you can see my heart. And he uses another phrase. You know that I phileo you. Now, this phileo, which is the root word, in this text, he actually uses philo, which is a part of that word, makes emphasis of friendship. It is actually, if you were to read Scripture, it seems to go beyond, if I can put it this way, it's not better than agape, because agape demonstrates a faithfulness and a fidelity where you'll hang in with somebody no matter what. I mean, it doesn't matter how difficult the times are, for better, for work, sickness, and health. And when it tells the husbands, you agapao your wives, what it's telling is, you hang in there with her no matter what. You be devoted, and you decide to love, and it becomes a decision. But But Scripture tells us that that love has to be connected to something even greater. I mean, can you imagine walking up to the person that you said you want to spend your whole life with, and you go, "I'm going to be devoted to you no matter what," and they say, "Wow, that's wonderful." And then somebody walks up and they say to you, "Well, do you want to be with her?" And you say, "Not really, but I'm devoted. I am devoted to stay with her the rest of my life." "What, do you like spending time with her?" "Most of the time." Where phileo comes in is it's a fondness and it's an affection for her. And God is going to bring Peter to this point, and this is where Peter longs to be, because Peter will answer back, "I philo you. I'm fond of you. I don't know if I could be devoted. I don't know if I can be faithful. But I know this. There's nobody I want to be around more than you." Now, it's in what is called the Greek subjunctive. That is to say that it's an act that has not yet happened, but is potential. More specifically, it is something that is probable. If I could reword it, it would be something like this. "You know, I long to be your friend. I wish I was your friend. There's nobody I'd rather be with than you." But there's a sense of, it hasn't happened yet, has it, Jesus? Because you get this sense of, he doesn't really feel totally accepted yet. Jesus responds to him and he says, "If you want this taken care of, you need to take care of my lambs." And he actually uses the diminutive, which makes reference to the little sheep. It's pretty interesting. It's actually the only time in the three times that he'll use this word. You need to tend, and it's actually make sure that they graze in good pastures and watch out for them, would be kind of the phrase. The little ones. You need to have compassion for those that are weak, and you need to have compassion for those that have need. It's the needy. It's the little lambs. Do that, Peter. Verse 16, he said to him again, Deuteron, a second time, "Simon, listen to the grace." "Do you agapeo me? Do you love me? Will you be devoted to me? Will you hang in there? Will you be faithful?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord. You perceive everything. You know that I long to philo you, to be your friend. I affectionately love you, and I long for you to comprehend this." He then turns to him and he says what? "Shepherd," where we get the word pastor. "Shepherd my sheep. Guard, protect, direct them. Move them into place." And he now takes it out of the realm of lamb and he says, "Oh, my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, will you be faithful to me? Will you be devoted to me?" Peter was made grievous, the passage says. The sorrow just began to overwhelm him. Because Jesus is now saying for the third time, "Do you what?" Well, you have to back up. This third time, he doesn't say agapeo. The third time, he says phileo. The third time, Jesus turns to him and he says, "Will you be my friend? Will you affectionately love me? Will you long to be with me? Will your desire to be with me be there all the time?" Peter's grieved over this. It's almost as if he was coming to terms with the fact that he's not, mean, I thought all along I wanted to be his friend, but now I'm not even sure that I even know how to be his friend, that I know how to affectionately love him. I'm not sure that I know how to do that. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. And now he uses a different word for know in the next phrase. You know that I feel affectionate towards you. Once again, in every single case, it's in the subjunctive, which is not an act yet done, but is something that is wished upon. And his desire is to demonstrate this love to him, and he uses a word, you know, which means you must experience this. I want you to experience this. It's way of Peter saying is, I desire that you experience how affectionate I desire to be towards you. And Jesus turns and he says finally, what? Tend, not my lambs, my sheep. In each case, Jesus has given him the way that he can be free from his insecurity. He can be free from his grief, from his sorrow, from the sense of not belonging, from the sense of instability, from the sense of need. He can be free from that. And you go, well, I just don't see it. Jesus mentions it three times. I mean, it begins with God stirring our hearts for those that are weak. It begins with God. God begins to do that. And he says, will you help those that are weak? And then he turns and he says, will you guard and protect those around you? Will you direct them in the right way? And then he finally ends, and will you be compassionate with all the sheep? He takes it out of the realm of just the lambs and he puts it into the realm of all of them. You know how we like to be selective? Certain people we feel to be more needy than others. He says, if you really love me, if you really want to demonstrate your affection towards me, this is what you'll do. Now, our thought is that, how is that loving Jesus, you know? I mean, I'm ministering to other people. How is that loving Jesus? I mean, Scripture tells us pretty clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and in particular in verse 4 and 5, that there's the great Shema, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. This is what God wants. But did you know that you were actually made to do that? That if you don't do that, you will feel empty? Did you know that? That without you loving God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, you will not feel fulfilled? There will always be something. I mean, this is where you get workaholics. They're always trying to find some way to fulfill. People into drugs, they're always trying to fill. There are voids all around us. We have needs all around us. We need to feel accepted. We need to feel that we belong. We need to feel, and people are grappling at these things and never can fill this void. And what happens when you lose all your power? What happens when you can't breathe anymore? Where are you then? Jesus turning to us today and he's saying, I can fill all of that now. In John chapter 15, he calls upon his disciples and he says, stay with me. I'm going to tell you what to do. Love one another and your joy will be made full. In other words, he's telling us how we can love him. And only if you love him will you ever be fulfilled. But as Peter so aptly puts it, God, in order for me to feel fulfilled in my love for you, are you following this? In order for me to feel fulfilled in my love for you, I have to feel that you're feeling it. Do you understand what he's saying? When he says, but you know how much I feel this affection? And Jesus says, you have to go through the process. You actually have to love. This is why John will say in 1 John, don't love in word only, but love in deed and in truth. And you go, well, that's for them. Those poor people need my love. No, that's for you. You will never be fulfilled. You will never feel forgiven. This is why 1 John talks about that love for one another. Why does he emphasize that so much? He says that you might have confidence in your salvation. There is a confidence that comes as you begin to minister in the Spirit of God and as you begin to embrace, if I can put it this way, Jesus' body on this earth. And as you begin to minister to the different ones, and first, oftentimes it's those in need, and then sometimes it's in directing and correcting, but ultimately it has to be, I will love all. I mean, you'll find yourself drawing to God through the process. And there will be a satisfaction that fills your heart with great joy. This is why Jesus says, make my joy complete. Keep my commandments. Love one another. And over again, he demonstrates those very practical ways in which we begin to show our love. It heals us. There's a lot of hurts that all of us have. There are a lot of needs that we have. Our thoughts are that the way to fix our needs is to go get a sandwich. Listen to me. It's to go find somebody that will fix that problem. It's to belong, pull somebody in, and get them to like us. I remember this one individual. They were so needy for somebody to like that they pushed themselves. They would continue to push themselves on everybody around them, and it kept pushing everybody away. But I could just see that this heart, why won't somebody like me, you know? And there was this great desire, and this person was trying to fix it themselves. But Jesus says, I've already got it fixed for you. Because as you begin to do this, I will display upon you my love to you, and you'll feel my affection on you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I can't begin to explain this phenomenon, but I can tell you this. I never feel more close to God than when I'm serving Him, and this is a key, not just serving people, but I'm serving Him and demonstrating that love to other people. I have never felt more close to the Lord. When I begin to minister in the power of His Spirit and begin to show a compassion that only He could give, when I begin to selflessly give of myself on those times, it's just like there's a communion with God that just, and at that moment, and some of you know what I'm talking about, at that moment you walk away and you say to yourself, I could never be more filled than what I am at this moment. Now that's the truth. And it's a strange thing, isn't it? You would never think that by tending, by feeding, that would do it. We've been called to love God. And God has demonstrated to us how we do that in very practical ways. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for filling up all of our needs. We're motivated to get these needs filled. And now we turn to you, the one who fills all of our voids. You write in your word, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above what we could ask or think. The one who supplies all of our need according to his riches in glory. We begin to embrace your truth. We realize that walking by this faith, fixes us. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm sure you've come with needs today. I'm sure there are voids in your life. There are longings. We need to be filled. Christ is talking to you today. I know you may have felt that you blew it in the past. There were things that you did that you shouldn't have done. How could you ever be used? How could you ever find fulfillment ever again? How would you be accepted? Why don't you meet Jesus at breakfast? He's already fixed something for you. He says in his kindness, it's done. And he turns to you and he says, the question has never been, do I love you? It's always been, will you love me back? It's your choice. But that's what faith is all about. It's not only you being devoted to Jesus. It's not only you being faithful to Him. You have to want to be with Him. And when that happens, it'll change everything. And you'll trust Him implicitly. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You were created to love Him. And He is now demonstrating to you how that's done. And you will find satisfaction. Do you believe Him? You pray a sunny place.
Oh, how He loves you and me. Oh, how He loves you. He gave His loves you and me.
That's a wonderful message to share with the world, isn't it? Lord bless you this week.
Pastor Gary, we have a special prayer request that just came in for the whole church to pray for. Can we do that?
Sure. Okay.
Tim, you want to come up and explain?
My sister just sent a text, and a baby up there where she lives at is 2 or 3 days old, and it has a viral infection, and its organs are shutting down.
Is this... Father, you know all things. You know our hearts. And you know what's best. But we believe that you have burdened our hearts today. You have brought this to our attention that we might come to your throne and care for those little lambs. We count it a privilege that you would even bring this to our attention, that you would believe us to be stewards worthy of this request. We place this little life in your hands, Lord. We know that you're the good shepherd. We know that you love this child. Before this child was born, you loved this child. And we ask for your compassion and your healing power in this little life. And God, we know that you're the God of all comfort, and we know that we cannot be there to comfort. Even if we were there, we could not comfort the family. But you can. We call upon you to do that very thing at this time. Lord, thank you for hearing our prayer. And thank you for acting always in love. And thank you that we can always call upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.